I invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in turning to Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter, Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 25 this morning. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, you'll find Matthew 1:18 on page 1026, 1026. I have a question for you this morning. Do you like your name? How do you feel about your name? Do you like it? Do you know what it means? Does your name have any particular significance to you? Or maybe I should ask your parents that. Or someone else in the family. But how do you feel about your name? Does your name reveal anything about you? You know, that's what names used to do, at least. They were given to people to indicate the hopes or promises, desires of the parents, or maybe it was a family name. But what about your name? Is it significant to you? Is it important to you? Do you like your name? I remember I was teaching junior high students in school, a long time ago. When a TV show came out called The $6 Million Man. Some of you remember that. Some of you are too young to remember that. But the character, the main character's name was Steve Austin. Well, that's my name. Stephen Austin Cavanaugh. And so I made a big deal of my students that I shared a name with The $6 Million Man. They were not impressed. In fact, they made some comments to that effect. But anyway, what about your name? Is it important to you? Do names matter? What's in a name? What does it reveal? What does it say? Anything? I wonder sometimes about some of the names that are given today. But anyway, that's a different subject. What we see in our text this morning, Matthew 1:18 through 25, is names can be very significant. They can reveal important truths. There are two names actually listed in this passage for Christ, our Savior. The one is the one that we use all the time, Jesus. The other one is the one that we sang about, Emmanuel. And Jesus isn't often called Emmanuel, but it really identifies him and helps us to understand a little bit about him. And it follows, it's interesting to me that the giving of these names, the announcements of these names, follows a long list of names. The whole genealogy that Matthew gives us back in the first 17 verses of this gospel. Many of those names were also names of promise, names of hope, names of expectation. But the most important name, of course, is the name of our Savior. And that's what we want to read about and consider this morning from Matthew 1, beginning of verse 18, reading through verse 25, if you will follow along. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray again. Would you, with head bowed and eyes closed, ask the Lord to speak to you from His Word this morning, to help you have a renewed understanding and appreciation for who Jesus is, renewed commitment to Him, a renewed desire to know Him and to make Him known. Or perhaps not a renewed one, but if you don't have an understanding and appreciation of Jesus, that you would have that today. Ask the Lord to reveal to you the truths about who Jesus is and what your response to Him needs to be. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that You have revealed Yourself in so many ways. In Your world, in creation, in Your Son, in Your Word. We pray this morning, Lord, that we would see You. That we would see God our Savior magnified in the person of Christ. We pray, Father, that that would have an impact on us for good. It would have a saving impact. It would have a changing impact. It would have a life-giving impact on us. Pray, Father, that we would not be the same people exactly that we were when we came in. That whether it's better knowledge, or better surrender, obedience to Christ, Lord, change us by Your grace and for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things that I want us want to point out from the names Jesus and Emmanuel, some independently, some taken together. The first thing is this reveals to us His identity, the identity of this child. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which is a quotation from Isaiah 7:14. But then Matthew adds this explanation, which means God with us. This is not some ordinary child that's about to be born. This is not just some special person even. This is no less than God in the flesh. The incarnation, which means the infleshing of God into a human body, is one of the foundational truths, if not the foundational truth, of Christianity. Apart from this, there is no Christianity. There is no salvation. There is no hope. Expounded on a little bit in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be a child from the Holy Spirit. There had been no physical union, and yet she's pregnant. How? It's a God thing. It was done by the Holy Spirit. Those of us who've grown up with this story, those of us who take the Bible at its word, who believe that this is the Word of God and that Jesus is the unique Son of God, often miss the significance as well as the difficulty in these words. This is a major stumbling block for a lot of unbelievers. This is insane. The fact that God could become a man. The fact that a virgin could conceive by the Holy Spirit. Many are willing to conceive that Jesus was a great man, maybe a prophet, maybe even a great example to follow. But God in the flesh, born of a virgin? That's fairy tale stuff. J.I. Packer, in his modern classic, Knowing God, understands and explains both the difficulty and the significance of what Matthew and the other gospel writers tell us about the identity of Jesus. In his chapter, God Incarnate, Packer addresses this mystery. I commend both that book and that chapter to you. But I just want to read the opening couple of pages from it. And I ask for your indulgence. I know it can be kind of boring when someone's just reading something, but hopefully it won't be. It's very important. Packer writes this. It's no wonder that thoughtful people find the gospel of Jesus Christ hard to believe, for the realities with which it deals pass man's understanding. But it is sad that so many make faith harder than it need be by finding difficulties in the wrong places. Take the atonement, for instance. Many feel difficulty there. How, they ask, can we believe that the death of Jesus of Nazareth, one man expiring on a Roman gibbet, put away a world's sins? How can that death have any bearing on God's forgiveness of our sins today? Or take the resurrection, which seems to many a stumbling block. How, they ask, can we believe that Jesus rose physically from the dead? Granted, it's hard to deny that the tomb was empty. But surely the difficulty of believing that Jesus emerged from it into unending bodily life is even greater. Is not any form of the theory of temporary resuscitation after faint or the sealing of the body easier to credit than the Christian doctrine of the resurrection? Or again, take the virgin birth, which has been widely denied among Protestants in the last century. How, people ask, can one possibly believe in such a biological anomaly? But in fact, Packer says, because the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us does not lie in any of these at all. It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race. And that as truly and fully divine, that he was as truly and fully divine as he was human. Here are two mysteries for the price of one: the plurality of persons within the unity of God, and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. This is the real stumbling block in Christianity. It is here the Jews, Muslims, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many of those who feel the difficulties above mentioned have come to grief. It is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief, about the incarnation that difficulties at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve. If Jesus had been no more than a very remarkable godly man, the difficulties in believing what the New Testament tells us about his life and work would be truly mountainous. But if Jesus was the same person as the eternal Word, the Father's agent in creation, through whom also he made the worlds, it is no wonder fresh acts of creative power marked his coming into this world and his life in it and his exit from it. It is not strange that he, the author of life, should rise from the dead. If he was truly God the Son, it is much more startling that he should die than that he should rise again. 'Tis mystery all the immortal dies, wrote Wesley, but there is no comparable mystery in the immortal's resurrection. And if the immortal Son of God did really submit to taste death, it is not strange that such a death should have saving significance for a doomed race. Once we grant that Jesus was divine, it becomes unreasonable to find difficulty in any of this. It is all of a piece and hangs together completely. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. And then Packer goes on from there, unpacking two points. And it is this: the baby born at Bethlehem was God. And the baby born at Bethlehem was God made man. That's what we see here in Matthew 1, in the names given, the name Emmanuel, God with us. And again, hate to belabor the point, but C.S. Lewis adds strength to this idea of the importance of accepting Christ as who he is revealed to be in Scripture. In a very famous argument and statement, C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says this about the identity of Jesus Christ. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's what we see here in Matthew 1. We see his identity. God in the flesh. The second person of the Godhead, eternally God, with God the Father and God the Spirit, became man, was born of a virgin in a manger. So what? Well, if Jesus is not God in the flesh, he is also not the Savior from sin. If he is not God in the flesh, he is not our Savior from sin. If he is God in the flesh, he is also judge as well as Savior. And you will stand before him someday and give an account. If Jesus is God, he is the Savior from sin and the loving, gracious, merciful, faithful, and all-powerful friend to those who trust him as Savior and Lord. What is Jesus to you? Do you believe in what the scriptures, what this passage says about Jesus? And are you trusting in him as your Savior and Lord? We're going to get into that a little bit more in a moment. But the first thing this passage shows us is the identity of the Christ. The second thing is it reveals his sympathy. It reveals to us that God is a God who is for sinners. Can you imagine that? Not, that is, repentant sinners. The name Emmanuel means God with us, but I also believe it expresses more than merely his presence in the person of Jesus. It expresses not only his identity, but also his sympathy. Put another way, Emmanuel means that God is not only with us, but God is for us. And we see this truth taught, demonstrated again and again and again throughout God's word. In Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14, we read this. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That move you at all to hear those words? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Can you sit there unmoved by that truth, by that statement? He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We see the sympathy of our God, that he is not just with us, he is for us. He feels with us, as the writer of the Hebrews expresses in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, speaking of Jesus, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And that those verses, 31 and 32 from Romans 8, What then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, Paul has spent 30 verses before this describing how there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How God has, how He has made us alive with Christ. How He has made us co-heirs with Christ. How the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. On and on and on, Paul just heaps incredible truth upon incredible truth about what God has done for us in Christ. And then he says, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Are y'all with me? Did you eat too much turkey? These are not my words. He is for us. We see in the revelation of Christ here in Matthew 1, it both in the name Emmanuel, and we'll see in the name Jesus, that God loves us. That God loves sinners. If you're a Christian, you probably find it hard at times, maybe many times, to really believe that God is for you. Or maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm the only one who ever feels that way. You don't doubt that Jesus is God in the flesh. You believe that He is the Savior from sin, your Savior from sin. But you have a hard time, at least sometimes, really believing that the Lord is on your side. That He desires, plans, and is bringing to pass only what is good and best for you. The difficulties of life, along with the ever-present consciousness of your sinfulness, often make it hard to see God as your friend. But He is. In the person and work of the Lord Jesus, God has demonstrated once and for all that He is a friend of repentant sinners. That His plans for you are good. That He is causing all things to work together for good for those who love Him. We see in the incarnation of Jesus that God is for us. In addition to the scriptures we've read, listen to the words of this hymn by Wilbur Chapman that remind us that God is not only with us, but He is for us. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Jesus, what a strength and weakness. Let me hide myself in Him, tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. He, my strength, my victory wins. Jesus, what a help in sorrow. While the billows o'er me roll, even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort, helps my soul. Jesus, what a guide and keeper. While the tempest still is high, storms about me, night o'ertakes me. He, my pilot, hears my cry. Jesus, I do now receive Him. More than all in Him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness. I am His, and He is mine. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend, saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. We see in the revelation of Christ here in this passage that Jesus, we see not only His identity but His sympathy. Thirdly, we see His priority. That is what was most important to Christ in His coming. Verse 21. My favorite verse in all of the Gospel of Matthew. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Wow. What a truth. We see here at the very outset, even before the birth of Christ, what his purpose would be, what his priority would be, and that is to save his people. Came to a people who didn't deserve it, came to people who weren't even looking for it in many respects, came to a people who had rejected God's rule in their lives. He came to save his people from their sins. Jesus said this about himself, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." There are two amazing truths about this statement. Number one, that Jesus would choose to call friends those who had rebelled against him and had taken the side of his enemies. It is about us that Isaiah penned these words. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his or her own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Those of us who had turned aside, who had gone our own way, who had said, "No, God, I'll do it my way." Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And then the second amazing truth is that he would not only call them friends, call us friends, but would die to rescue us from the just penalty that our rebellion deserved. Romans 5, 7 through 10 says this, "One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Why did Jesus come? I'll just tell you, he didn't come to give you your best life now. I don't care what books you read. Your best life is not now. The best life is to come. Now, he came to give us life abundant. Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." But that abundant life includes a lot of trials. That abundant life includes a lot of sorrow. It includes a lot of heartache, much of which we bring on ourselves. Not all, but much of it. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, from the penalty of our sins, eternity under the wrath of God. Can you fathom eternity? It's hard, isn't it, to think about never ending. Never ending. Never ending. I mean, some of you think that's the way my sermons are, right? But really, think about something that never ends. Think about the worst you have ever felt in your life, never ending. Now, multiply that pain infinitely. Never ending. Jesus came to save us from that. From the penalty of our sins. What we deserve. But he also came to save us from the power of our sins. I often usually quote from Romans 6 about baptism, being buried with him by baptism and death, being raised to walk in newness of life. Later on in that same 6th chapter of Romans, Paul talks about the fact that sin shall not have dominion over us because of what Christ has done for us. He came to save us not just from the penalty, but from the power of sin. We don't have to live the kind of lives we used to live because of Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he also came, and this is our best life forever. He came to save us from the presence of sin. And someday, we will be with the Lord for all eternity, and there will be no sin. There will be no sorrow. There will be no grief. There will be no anything bad. Jesus came to save his people. Do you believe and understand what it means that the baby prophesied by the angel, later born in Bethlehem, was Emmanuel, was given the name Jesus? Do you see in these names his identity, God with us? Do you see his sympathy, God for us? Do you see his priority? He shall save his people from their sins. What's the appropriate response to that? What is the appropriate response? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Someday every knee will bow. Every tongue confess him, King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word. We're going to sing that hymn in just a moment. That's a call to us to trust in Jesus as Savior and to surrender to him as Lord and to live our lives in accord with that. Heavenly Father, deliver us, we pray, from cold-heartedness, from the ability to read incredible truth and be unmoved, to just kind of ho-hum our way through your word. Father, deliver us from active resistance to your word. Lord, there very well could be some in this room this morning who truly are not living under the lordship of Jesus. They may think they're okay. They may have prayed a prayer. They may have filled out a card or walked an aisle or even been through the baptistry. Lord, Jesus is not Lord of their lives. If he is not Lord, he is not Savior. Father, as we sing this hymn, grant that we would do so from hearts that belong to you, from hearts that are full of wonder, amazement, love, gratitude, and surrender, and trust for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.